Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Wilt thou in this hour take the word that is spoken, and bring it all the way to the human heart? We know our need of thee, Lord. Thou knowest the need even more than we do. And thou hast ordained that that which is need in us shall be met by grace from thee, and that thou wouldst give us, in Christ, the answer to all of our needs. So we pray thee that in this hour thou shalt speak to our hearts, and we will give thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The meditation that I bring to you today is entitled, Things That God Cannot Do. For the Bible tells us that there are 16 different things which God cannot do. Here today I concentrate on three of them. The first is found in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Thou art of eyes too pure to behold sin, and thou canst not look upon iniquity. We human beings look upon iniquity, and even though we are saved, we frequently act as though we condone it. But God cannot tolerate iniquity. God cannot overlook it. He cannot pass it by. He cannot condone it. He cannot ignore it. He cannot treat it with lightness. We read in the papers of people killed in Hungary, or of thousands deprived of their rights, even in our own country sometime. And we shrug our shoulders and wonder what we can do. We may not be able to do anything personally, but these iniquities take a small place in our thought. But with God, this is not true. God hates all sin and must punish it. That is the very nature of his being. For God is absolute perfection. The greatest illustration that he has given us of the perfection of his being is in 1 John 1:5, where we read, This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I have often thought that if, instead of going into the ministry, I had become a scientist, I should have been a physicist and studied light, because of the fact that God is light, and in him dwelleth no darkness at all. Our forefathers thought that there was nothing more than the primary colors, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, and violet. But people learned that there are rays of light invisible to the human eye, below the red and beyond the violet, or as we say, infrared and ultraviolet. And then scientists discovered alpha rays, beta rays, gamma rays, cosmic rays, and X-rays, rays that penetrate a man's body and kill cancerous cells. Machines move along railroad tracks and send a ray of invisible light to the very center of a wheel to see if there is a flaw or crack in it. Photographs taken in midnight darkness show every detail of the scene that is photographed. Photographs taken through thick clouds plainly show the landscape. God is light, and in him dwelleth no darkness at all. And one of the great qualities of light is that it must banish darkness. Darkness cannot exist where there is light, and sin cannot exist in the light of God. Our text says that God is of eyes too pure to behold iniquity, that he cannot look upon sin, and the purity of his being must exclude anything that is of sin, just as light must exclude anything that is of darkness. Now, the Bible teaches clearly that God hates all sin and must punish it, and that he cannot look upon iniquity. Well, the question immediately arises, why are we not punished at once when we commit sin? And the answer, of course, is the good news of the gospel. The essence of this good news is that God does not look at believers in Christ directly. He looks at believers through Jesus Christ. And having put Jesus Christ between him and ourselves, we are shielded from the light which kills, and we receive only the rays that illuminate, until the day comes when we shall be transformed and made like him, and we shall know even as we are known. Be sure of this fact, that if you are not punished for the sin you have committed, it is not because God overlooks your sin. If you are an unbeliever, that sin will meet you at your judgment. If you are a believer in Christ, God looks at you and sees you cleansed of all sin. We turn to the third chapter of Romans, which speaks of the anomaly that God seems to overlook sin. And we read, "We are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, a payment place, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And then God repeats it. "To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus." For you can see, if you look at it closely, there was a great conflict in the nature of God. God saw sinners and God saw sin. And the problem was, how could He hate my sin perfectly and love me perfectly? For of course my sin and myself were together. I am one with myself and my actions. It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. How can God unravel the base nature of man, save the soul, and yet crush the sin? It was a problem that even Satan didn't understand, and he thought that God could not solve this problem. If we read all of the passages about the fall of man, we discover that Satan's purpose in seducing the human race was to get them away from the place of blessing and into the place where God would have to curse them because of their sin. Right there, where the curse was, God Himself came and put His hand over those who trusted in Jesus Christ. But the curse struck Christ, and God was able to forgive the sinner, having crushed the sin in Christ. Now then, we have very definitely the fact that God cannot overlook sin. And then we have this tremendous fact that God has overlooked sin. In the Old Testament, He overlooked the sin, seemingly, of all of the men of that era. Abraham lied and taught his wife to lie in order to save his own skin. And then there was David, who committed adultery and murder. Abraham, the friend of God, David, a man after God's own heart. Does God overlook such things? God replies, "I admit there was a stain on my name. I covered the sin of all those men of the Old Testament from Adam on. Seemingly I condoned it. I acted as though sin were not. But when Jesus came, I uncovered their sin. And I put the sin of the men who lived before Christ on the Savior. And I crushed their sin in Jesus Christ because they believed on Him." In Romans we read, "Now has been declared the righteousness of God for the remission of sins that are past, so that God might be just and the justifier of him that believed in Jesus." How wonderful! This great fact is illustrated in the manner in which worship was provided in the Old Testament tabernacle. The whole of Israel's worship centered around the mercy seat, which was the top of a box made of acacia wood covered with gold, with cherubim protecting the golden cover. This box was carried on the shoulders of the priests as they marched through the wilderness, and when the cloud that was over it stopped, they set it down and erected the tabernacle around it. The tabernacle was a little prefabricated house that was knocked down and transported and put together time and again throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. The idea was that inside that box, which was the ark, were the stone tablets on which God had written the law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. As the people walked through the desert, a cloud overshadowed them and protected them. When I see pictures of the atomic cloud with its stem and billowing top, I think of what the glory cloud must have been. It completely covered more than 1 million people of Israel moving through the desert for 40 years. In the desert of Sinai, the temperature goes from 130 degrees or 140 degrees in the heat of the afternoon to below freezing at night. And as the Bible says, this cloud was light by night and shade by day, and thus they moved under it. Now that cloud, the Bible tells us, was the symbol of God's glory and His holiness. The Shekinah, Israel later called it. Underneath that cloud was a people, revolting in habits and in attitudes, stiff-necked. Oh, the irony of the way that God speaks of them. He says of them, "You have committed whoredoms on every hill and under every green tree. You've gone astray after strange gods." And they laughed at the God who was taking care of them. They even carried Egyptian idols while He took them through the desert. Now why did not God's wrath break out against these people? For there was the law in the box, the symbol of His wrath. The essence of the whole of Israel's religion was that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest, after killing one sacrificial animal for himself, killed a second animal for the sins of the people, carried the blood into the holiest place of the tabernacle, and put it on top of the mercy seat. The blood stood between the box in which was the law, showing the holiness of God, and the cherubim, the guardians of His justice and His power. Jesus Christ stood between God and the people just as He stands between you and God in this hour. God cannot look upon iniquity. He sees us in Christ, cleansed and purified. Oh, realize that if you are not a believer, that God is looking at you directly without Christ in between. But the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you have put Christ between you and the Holy God. Now the second thing that God cannot do is contained in the statement that God cannot lie. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 we read, "God who cannot lie, promised before the world began." God's very name and nature are truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Oh, let's face it, Jesus did not say, "I am one of many equally good ways. I am a phase of truth, and I am an aspect of life." Jesus will not permit Christianity to be called one of many equally good religions. The Bible flatly teaches that every religion in this world is of the devil, except that which is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no equivocation. There is no compromise. There is no minimizing of the truth. Christ is exclusive, positive, absolute, and final. And it was He who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Now, when He says, "I am the truth," naturally, just as there can be no darkness in light, so there can be no lie in truth. It is impossible for God to lie. Now, where does God speak? He who is all truth. And the answer is that He speaks in this book, the Bible. In Isaiah 55, He says, "So shall My word be that goes forth out of My mouth. It shall not return unto Me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Every word that goes forth out of My mouth. This was the great declaration of God concerning His word. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work." Now when you read that in the Greek, it's very interesting to notice that there's only one word in the Greek translated by the English, "is given by inspiration of God." It took six English words to translate one Greek word. All Scripture is theopneustia. The first half of the word is theos, the Greek word for God. You have it in Theodore, Dorothy, theology, atheist, theosophy, and so on. And the other part of the verb is pneustos, spelled with P, like pneumonia. It comes from the Greek word pneuma, for air, breath, wind. When Goodyear first invented a tire and put air in it, he said to a friend, "What is the Greek word for breath, for air? Because this tire is going to have air in it." And the friend replied, pneuma. So they coined the word pneumatic and gave us the pneumatic tire, a tire with air in it. A drill which is compressed by air is a pneumatic drill. When you are sick in your breath box, you have pneumonia. And the Holy Spirit is actually the holy pneuma, the holy breath, 400 times so-called in the New Testament. Now our text says all Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed. God has given it to us. Now, of course, we do not think that God is anthropomorphic, that is to say that he has a form like a man. God does not have back and hands and arms or a mouth or a literal breath. These are figures of speech. When the Bible says the arm of the Lord is not shortened, it does not mean that God has an arm. Just as when the Bible says he will cover thee with his feathers and under his wings shalt thou trust, it does not mean that God is a bird. These are figures of speech to show that God, in his invisible essence, acts toward us as we would act with the physical members of our bodies. So when we speak, we bring forth from our conscious being an idea which is a part of us. In our minds, we formulate that idea in words, and with our muscles, we press it through the larynx with an explosion of air, and thus we have speech. Well, God says, just as your word comes out of your mouth, and your word is you, so that which I have given in this Bible, this is I am the word, and it is impossible that I should lie. And so Jesus Christ said in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. It is a moral impossibility for God to break his word. Christ has said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now we have seen, first, that God cannot look upon iniquity. Secondly, we have seen that God cannot lie. And now, thirdly, and most beautiful, he could not save himself. When Jesus was dying on the cross, the people cried out, he saved others, himself he cannot save. That is one of the most glorious truths in all of the Word of God. Jesus Christ could not save himself. He had to die. Mrs. Alexander, wife of a bishop of the Church of Ireland, wrote a hymn that has become perhaps the greatest hymn in the English language. There is a green hill far away, outside the city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And this stanza, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that's why when he was dying upon the cross, the people said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. We see him dying there, and we say, why, O God? And he replies, this is one thing I could not do. I, being God, and you being what you are, I could not save myself. I had to die for you, because my name and my nature are love. I love you, and love must act. Suppose that God had not made constellations like the Great Bear or the Pleiades or Orion. Suppose instead that he had arranged the stars across the sky to form the words, I love you, readable in every language of the earth, I love you. Man, lying in the infamy of his sin, would have shaken his fist toward heaven and said, God, you lie. Words formed by stars cannot help me in my need. But God did not do this. Instead, he came down to the cross to die. God could not overlook sin. God could not lie. God could not break his word. And therefore, being love, he had to take our sin, to put it upon the Savior and crush it there. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Oh, if only you will understand this. When you do, God will begin the transformation of your life. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. When you believe in Christ, God takes what you are and transforms it into what he wants it to be. You are the same person, and yet you are no longer the same person. Micah, speaking of a future day, said, They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And so God says to us, in effect, I will take the metal of your sinful nature, and I will beat it into another type of utensil, so that it can be used for me. I will transform you. Think of Zacchaeus, that shrewd tax gatherer. His shrewdness was like a sword, and he used it to hurt people. Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, saved Zacchaeus, and he turned the sword of his human shrewdness into a plowshare of divine shrewdness. Zacchaeus used it for the good of others. The Lord took the spear of Zacchaeus' work and turned it into a pruning hook, so that where once he worked for selfish interests, he now worked for others. God is able to do the same for you. But you say, Lord, look at my characteristics. God says, those are the very characteristics I can use. I can transmute your metal into the high purpose of my being. I can take you as you are. I delight to say it. God is the greatest junk dealer that ever lived. He's the greatest dealer in used merchandise. You may think yourself a failure, but God says, I'm able to take you just as you are and transform you. Why? Because I cannot look upon sin. I cannot deny myself. I cannot lie. I could not save myself. And upon the cross, I made it possible for you to be transformed. Here is the whole nature and being of God. Here are some of the things that he is not able to do, and therein are our strength and our joy. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit will take this lesson to hearts this day, that men and women may look to thee in fresh hope and rise to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Savior. Amen.